भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
Place marker. Can someone read me the chapter and the verse of today, please? Is it chapter? Can you say that again?
9:19.
Okay. So this is Canto 9, Chapter 19, text number 7, which has no purport, and text number 8 does, and that will be the one that we will chant together. So I'll chant the verse number 7, and then we'll do the word by word of number 8. Tameva prishtatamaya rama manam ajan yaya vilokya kupa samvignya namrishyad basta karmatat. And that means, meaning behind that verse is translation. When the she-goat, who had fallen into the well, saw her beloved goat engaged in sexual affairs with another she-goat, she could not tolerate the goat's activities. So we now go to text number 8, and we'll do the word by word on that. And hold this. Tam duradam surat kamanam. Oh, I missed the word. Surat, I'm sorry, yes. It's actually one word hyphenated. Surat rupam kamanam shana suradam. Indriya aramam utsrijya svaminam dukita yayo Tam duradam surad rupam kaminam shana suradam indriyaramam utsrajya svaminam dukitayayo tam duradam surad rupam Kaminam shana sauradam indriyaramam utsrijya svaminam dukitayayo tam duradam sarad rupam Kaminam shana suradam indriyaramam utsrijya svaminam dukitayo Ladies, please. Him, the he-goat, Duradam, cruel-hearted, Suratrupam, pretending to be a friend, Kaminam, very lusty, Shana Sordam, having friendship for the time being, Indriya Aramam, interested only in sense gratification or sensuality. Usrajya, giving up. Swaminam, to her present husband or to the former maintainer. Dukita, being very much aggrieved. Yayo, she left. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada ki. Aggrieved by her husband's behavior with another, the she-goat thought that the he-goat was not actually her friend, but was hard-hearted and was her friend only for the time being. Therefore, because her husband was lusty, she left him and returned to her former maintainer. Purport. The word Swaminam is significant. Swami means caretaker or master. Devayani was cared for by Shukracharya before her marriage. He's the priest of the demons. And after her marriage, she was cared for by Yayati, who was a kshatriya. But here, the word Swaminam indicates that Devayani left the protection of her husband, Yayati, and returned to her former protector, Shukracharya. Vedic civilization recommends that a woman stay under the protection of a man, husband, during childhood, she should be cared for by her father, in youth, by her husband, and in old age, by a grown son. In any stage of life, a woman should not have independence. Om agina timirandasya gananjana shalakaya chakshud unmilitam yena tasmai shri Guruve Namaha. I was born in the darkness of ignorance, and my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, opened my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge, and I offer my humble obeisances unto his lotus feet. So this is an allegory of an actual event which is taking place. The event that took place is that, as we go back a few pages, what happened was that Shukracharya agreed to somebody chanting in the background. I really appreciate if you would take it outside or take it to another area, because I'm Pardon? Oh, it's a machine going on? Okay, then I'll tolerate. I have no choice. So what happened was that King Ayati had rescued Devayani from a well into which Sharmishta, one of her friends, had thrown her because of the fact that Devayani had insulted her, you know, for using her sari by accident and acting very haughty, very high, very arrogant. So Devayani, of course, reported this to her father, and her father then went to the father of Sharmishta, King Vrishaparva, and told them that this is very, very terrible, what your daughter has done. And as a punishment, Sharmishta would have to become the maidservant and her friends as well, because they're, generally princesses have a lot of friends. The maidservant as well would become, Sharmishta would become the maidservant of Devayani in her marriage with King Ayati. So, Ayati's marriage to Devayani. When that marriage was pronounced by Devayani's father, Shukracharya, he made it very clear in no uncertain terms that you are marrying my daughter and you are not to have any relations of an intimate nature with Sharmishta. Is that understood? So, it was clear. There was no mistake about it. After some time, Sharmishta noticed that Devayani had a few children, and she wanted to have a child, if not more than one. So somehow she was able to, allure King Ayati into a romance. And provoke him into giving her at least three children. So she had three children, and Devayani had two children. Devayani found this out, and she became furious, because, after all, her husband had been given an order to not be intimate with Sharmishta. That was not part of the deal. She's supposed to stay away from her. But he didn't. So therefore he was to be punished for breaking the order. On the other hand, it is mentioned in the purport that from a Kshatriya's point of view, he had done no wrong, because if a Kshatriya is approached by a woman who has no husband and approached for children, and if he can maintain her, that it is his duty to accept her proposal. So it was kind of like a conflict. On the one hand, he had been warned, don't have any relations. On the other hand, there was the principle of satisfying a childless, husbandless woman who would then become the wife of the man who impregnated her, namely, King Ayati. So, as I said, Devayani was furious, and she went to her father, and her father became quite angry. And they went to Ayati. How dare you do this? I ordered you, and you broke the promise. How could you do this to my poor daughter? He says, for this I'm going to punish you. So, Yati stood there, head bowed. He didn't even try to justify, explain himself. Knowing the feverish temper that Shukracharya had, he just maintained silence. So Shukracharya said, as a punishment, you will lose all your youthfulness now. Well, he wasn't like a teenager, nor in his 20s, so he's, you know, in his 30 years old, and he still had a lot of life in him for sexual activity, and actually he was highly inclined towards that. That's mentioned several times in both the texts and the purports. So he said, you will become an old man, old to the extent that he could not produce any children, could not have sexual intercourse. So that was a kind of real big punch in the gut to him. On the other hand, Shukracharya, feeling sorry for his daughter, who was quite young, and realizing that if she didn't have a husband to give her the pleasure that she wanted, that she would be miserable. So he had a little conflict there too. So how to satisfy all the parties? This was a difficulty. So he created a loophole. And he said to King Yayati, if you can find someone, like your sons, to give you their or his youth, then, and you can give him your old age, boss, fine. That will be a deal. So what happened was that Yayati then began asking his sons for their youth. And the sons, one after another, said, no, I mean, we're just young men. We're just getting started. We're enjoying. We can't give up our pleasure. We can't give up the enjoyment. So he then approached Yadu. Now, Yadu was an interesting case. He also refused. But Srila Prabhupada makes it very clear in the purport that Yadu was a highly spiritual person. And his refusal was based on the fact that he wanted to maintain his vigor and his youth for the overall ever-increasing improvement in his loving devotional service to Krishna. So that was that had a spiritual point to it. Whereas the others, they just wanted to enjoy. So then it came to Puru, his son, youngest son, and Puru said, no problem. You can have my youth. So, of course, Yayati was very, very satisfied. Yayati was pleased. He could go on with his life. He would have 1,000 years worth of sense pleasure with Devayani. Until, as we will learn later on, he found it all ultimately very dissatisfying. There was no pleasure. There was no real happiness. It was the same thing again and again, chewing the chewed. You know, you chew the pineapple, okay, there's some taste, and then you chew it again, not much taste. You chew it again, less taste. Chew it again, still less taste. Nothing. So finally, you know, after 1,000 years, as we will read on, he lost the taste for the whole thing. But during the course of that 1,000 years, it was his belief, and a very false one, that if he just keeps trying to enjoy, the desire for enjoyment will wear off, which is the biggest falsehood that he could ever come up with. And Prabhupada makes this point again and again in a number of purports using the analogy or metaphor that when you have a fire like the fire of lust and you pour some oil on it, initially the fire will go down and there'll be a little bit of smoke. But then the fire comes up even blazing higher. And that's exactly what happens in sexual intercourse. Person enjoys, but it's not a satisfying enjoyment. It's a relieving kind of enjoyment. You feel relieved of the tension, the pressure, and all the fantasies that go through your head. So person feels that and then feels okay for a day or two, depending upon the individual. More passionate the individual is, the more that desire pops up again. Sometimes a person, there are some people, they must have sexual activities every day. Some even a few times in a day. So if a person dies with that desire in his heart or her heart, well, the only next birth will be that of a pigeon. They can have 27 times every hour. So that will be there. And that way they can be fully so-called satisfied. Relief, 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 relief. But no real satisfaction. Because real satisfaction comes from within. A liberated person is not attracted to material sense enjoyment, but is always entranced, enjoying the pleasure within. In this way, the self-realized soul enjoys unlimited happiness, for he concentrates on the Lord within. One whose happiness is within, who is active and rejoices within, and whose aim is inward, is the perfect yogi. He's liberated in the Supreme Lord, and ultimately he attains this Supreme Lord. So real satisfaction, as Krishna just says in that verse I just mentioned, comes from within ourselves, not by some external act or external activity. And it comes from the joining or the combining of the individual soul with the Supreme Soul. That combining or that joining, which we call yoga, is a joining of the hearts. And when one's heart is joined to the Supreme Lord's heart, we have a totally different situation. The devotee is offering his heart, offering his love, offering his submission, his surrender, his all in all to the Lord. And the Lord, seeing, feeling, experiencing that from his devotee, feels obliged, feels indebted, feels compelled to reciprocate, to respond. He doesn't have to, but he feels it because he's a sentient being. He's not a block of wood. He's not a block of stone. He feels our feelings, and he responds accordingly. So real satisfaction, as I just mentioned, it comes from within. And it's ever-present. It's always going on. It's not like it happens, like in, as it's mentioned, sexual, and then it's over. And then until the next tension arises, and then over. It's an ongoing, like an underground spring that is always there. It's always flowing. And there are times when the underground spring, the waves of it go higher. When the ecstasy of that union between the individual soul and the Supreme Soul, and this is a union of love, not a union of melting of one's identity so that he actually forgets he has an identity. This is not what that's about. This is a merging of the love of the devotee with the love of the Lord. This is called spiritual sex. Sex means union of two parts. Physical parts, genitals, physical. Spiritual sex means a joining or a union of the soul or the heart of the devotee with the heart of the Lord. And to the degree of intensity of that love between both, especially the devotee who evokes the love of an intense degree from the Lord, that ecstasy that one receives from that union can be ever increasingly higher and higher and higher. 2 foot waves, 3 foot waves, 10 foot waves, 50 feet waves, 100 feet waves. All you have to do is read Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in the ecstasies that he was experiencing in Jagannath Puri, especially during the Ratha Yatra periods. But even going beyond that, in the very last times in the Antya Leela at night, he would experience such ecstasies that there are in any religious or spiritual literature, there are no symptoms that can even match those symptoms. Absolutely amazing
what went on in his body. And the interesting thing about it, as though there were different symptoms that went on. Oh, it's like he would get goose pimples. They were like peas, like they looked like garbanzo beans. That was so big. His hairs would shoot up, you know. It looked like he was hit with an electrical shock. His arms, his hair. He would tremble like this. Slip. He could hardly speak. When he wanted to say the name Juggernaut, it would be... He's choked up. He couldn't speak. Even the color changed, became blanched, white. And tears flowed in buckets. Anybody who was nearby was considered fortunate. Because they didn't just flow down, they flowed whoosh, right out. It got hit right in the face. Because that was considered like very auspicious. Hey, I got some on my face, really. I got some on my arm. Wow, look at you. So it was like a heyday if you got squirted by Lord Chaitanya's tears. Nobody, one of you, some would just hold the tears. Some would even drink them. They were so auspicious. It was so wonderful. The God's tears. You were drinking them. You were tasting them. You were feeling them. Rubbing them on your body. What could be more auspicious than that? What could be more motivating than that to want to serve Krishna, love Krishna, surrender to Krishna, give one's all to Krishna, die a million times for Krishna when one had that on him or her? So that's what's called not relief, but real, true, unending, escalating satisfaction. This is our target. This is where we all have to be striving for. We don't strive for the bliss. That's an automatic, what you call it. It comes as a byproduct. We strive for the trying, the attempting to give pleasure, Krishna more and more pleasure. And some of these devotees who are going out now, especially, and they're staying out late hours and striving with all their might, with all their heart, with all their soul to interest persons in this philosophy. Giving these books. Because unless a person knows that there is an alternative to sexual pleasure, as I just defined it and described it, where can they go? If after a while you're disgusted with sexual pleasure, but you still want pleasure, because we all have come into this world from the eternal world, and in the eternal world we were always in pleasure. But when we gave up our loving service to Krishna and decided to come down here and to try to be a Krishna, to be a Lord, to be a controller, to be an owner, through beauty, through wealth, through influence, through power, through fame, through material knowledge, all these different means where we are lauded, where we're approved or applauded, where we're looked up to, glorified, honored, get a chance to be Lord here. People love me. They look up to me. What is the value of all this? At the time of death, it all disappears. Or even before death, dementia, Alzheimer's. You can't even remember that you were famous. You can't even remember that you were influential. He can't remember anything. Look at our poor past president, Ronald Reagan. He was the president. He had so much power, it's hard to even describe. Even before he became the president, he was Ronnie Reagan, the movie star. And he was big. He was from my time. So, I mean, you know, well, I sat in movie theaters and I would see all the ladies just swooning over him. Oh. So, he was a handsome guy, you know, he was. So, and then, of course, because he knew a little about politics, the Republican Party put him up and became the governor for 8 years and then became the president for another 8 years. And then in his later years, he didn't even remember that he was the president or the governor or handsome Ronnie Reagan. He didn't remember that. It was a blank. Think about that. That could happen to any of us. So any of us who are striving for fame as an end-all and be-all is just wasting our time striving for a big elephantine zero. That's it. Better to strive for something real and true and solid. Something that lasts. Something that we can take with us into the next world. And I don't mean this next world. I mean that next world. The one I'm, for those who can't, well, you can see it on the screen, okay. We didn't used to have that. So, into the next world, the spiritual world. And if you go into the spiritual world, then that pleasure that I mentioned, spiritual pleasure, it continues because our loving devotional service to the Supreme Lord continues. So I wanted to get that point in, that what real happiness is, what real ecstasy is, what real pleasure is. Then we have this other point about women should never be independent. So in the Vedic culture, the sages and the kings were very protective of their daughters. So when the little girl was young, you know, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, they were protected. They were sheltered. It's not like today, sometimes parents let their 5, 6-year-old kids wander around on the street, and then some pedophile is driving his van around, and before you know it, you read about it. A month later, a year later, 10 years later, they found the body. So protection was a very important thing. The child was regarded as being very precious. So precious that you don't just ignore, disregard, give a certain freedom to. And then when the girls would grow up, even then, there were always men looking to take advantage of the girls. And sometimes the girls, if they didn't have a husband at that time, then they could very easily be taken advantage of because they had their own degrees of passion. So that's one kind of protection. And then, of course, when a woman would be married, she would be protected by her husband. And that he would be there to maintain her, take care of her, take care of her various needs, physical needs, sexual needs, cultural needs, all of those things. And if necessary, protect her against anyone who might attack her. A man who was married was expected to sacrifice his life for his wife if need be. So, but the important point is, which is I really want to bring home at this moment, who is our protector? A man is trying to protect his wife and he has very flimsy fighting skills. And some man who happens to be a predator has very good fighting skills. Judo, karate, you know, some of those Asian skills, it just takes a finger like this and they put you out. Yeah, you remember Bruce Lee? Bruce Lee, he looked puny. You know, he was skinny, but very wiry and muscular. He could do this to you and you're out. He knew exactly the pressure point to push to put you out. So, man is trying to protect his wife and he comes in contact with that. What good is his power? What good is his strength? What good is his bravado? Nothing. Therefore, who is our protector? Let's go back to Ronald Reagan again. Not that he was the greatest of presidents, but anyway, a lot of people liked him. At least for his looks. So, he just became the president. And he was in a limousine with his secretary, Brady. And who was standing lurking in the shadows but John Hinckley, madman, with gun in hand. And so as soon as the president got out of his limo, and there was Secret Service men all around the place, I think Reagan took 2 in the stomach, and Brady took 1 or 2 in the head. Secret Service men, the most intelligent of the protective police force. They are very carefully screened, these people. It's not like, you know, you just go for the regular police test. They have to have a high level of intelligence, able to predict things, able to profit, able to foresee things, and always at their at the ready to protect the president and to give up their life if necessary. And here the president got it. Because Krishna wasn't protecting him. And Krishna was enabling Mr. Hinckley because obviously the president had something coming to him for some karmic reaction that was due him from the past. Of course, Krishna could have protected him from that if he wanted to, because Krishna is all powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. So in the ultimate analysis, I'll bring this to a quick conclusion. If we want protection, woman wants protection, yes, you could have a strong husband. He could even know karate. He can even know the judo and the jiu-jitsu. But what is judo and jiu-jitsu when you confront a person who's got a gun in his hand? You can't do anything. So the only real protector in this world, in the outer world, in every world, is Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is ready to protect his devotees in all activities, Krishna says. Just in all activities, just... Can you give me the first line, please? In all activities, just remember... In all activities, just depend upon me. Thank you. In all activities, Krishna says, just depend upon me and work under my protection. In such devotional service, be fully conscious of me. If you become conscious of me, you will pass over all the obstacles of conditioned life by my grace. Not otherwise. Not by your own grace. Not by your endeavor. Not by your effort. Not by your eagerness. But, as Krishna says, by my grace. If, however, you do not work in such consciousness, but you act through false ego, I'm big, I'm great, I'm wonderful, I'm glorious, I'm this, I'm that, I. If you work through false ego, which I just described, you will be lost. That's what he says, you'll be lost. So he says, depend upon me, and I will protect you. So sometimes a person says, well, you know, I come to all the programs, I do everything I'm supposed to, and I still come down with a big virus. Why didn't Krishna protect me? Well, Krishna doesn't say that he won't give us any difficulties. He doesn't say he won't give us trials. He doesn't say he won't give us tribulations. He doesn't say he won't give us problems. He will give us plenty of them. In fact, the more you strive for spiritual perfection, the more problems you will find, as Asvavas will nicely tell you. Running all the temple, you know, so many things, so many budgets, and people just pay, and this, so many books have to go out, and quotas to be met. I mean, 100,000 different, and Sunday feast has to go on, raising the... plenty of problems. But Krishna gives you the wherewithal. He gives you the inner strength, the inner peace, the inner direction, the capacity to deal with it. Each time we surmount a particular problem, we then become... qualified to take on more problems, because it's like exercising a muscle. How many of us have worked out with weights? Anybody here work out with weights? You don't have to be ashamed. That's okay. So if you work out with weights, you know, you start out doing a curl, you know, 5 pounds or so. After a while, it feels like a feather. So then you go to the 8-pounder, and then you go to the 10-pounder, and it feels like a feather because your muscle has grown in strength. Similarly, when we develop intestinal fortitude, which is another kind of strength, then what happens is we're able to take on more problems, more difficulties, more trials, more tribulations in a peaceful, calm, controlled, organized, orderly fashion. It can be done. But Krishna is in charge, and that's what he means when he says, by my grace. You remember I just quoted that before, and I quoted it the same way, by my grace. That's what Krishna's grace is. It's strength, it's power, it's beauty, it's love. It's being able to do the impossible. This is what Krishna's grace is. This is what Srila Prabhupada manifested. He manifested the impossible, as it is so often said. He took the hippies who would sleep on the streets and sometimes urinate in their pants out there, and he made them into happies. He cleaned them up. He cleansed them. He showed them how to control themselves. Gave them Hare Krishna mantra. Gave them prasadam. gave them a new life, gave them a life. They had no life before. All they were living is a death. But he gave them a life. And so many of them are still going on and carrying on their Krishna consciousness. And they're happier, satisfied, fulfilled. Now, maybe all of them, but many are. And this is a credit to Srila Prabhupada, who could take persons who are on the street living a life of degradation and turning it into elevation. And that elevation was the elevation of consciousness. So we all have this opportunity. Number one, to elevate ourselves through the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So that's chanting. And then there's hearing. Serving the lotus feet of the Lord. If you have deities, you wash them. Worshipping the Lord. Offering prayers to the Lord. We should do a lot of that. The Bhagavatam, 60 to 70% of the Bhagavatam is prayers. Why? Because prayers to Krishna work. And when they're done with the heart, done with fortitude, done with determination, done with complete pure love, then Krishna responds. Prabhupada said, when you chant the Hare Krishna mantra, don't just chant, oh, I got another 5 minutes. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Or, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Oh, 10 minutes have gone by. Wow. Hey. So, he said, do it like a child crying out for its mother. How does a child cry out for its mother? My dear mother, please help me, help. Ah! So, we have to have that mood. I spoke, it was in Phoenix and Tucson. I spoke all about emotion in devotion. So when we put some emotion, we inject some feeling into it, Krishna knows we mean business. If there's no emotion, no feeling, no anything in it, he says, well, you know, it's like the child who calls for his mom, hey, ma, but he doesn't have any emotion in it. But the little one is crying, ah! So she goes to the little one because there's a lot of emotion and feeling there. So when we chant, let us chant with feeling. When we distribute books, let us do them with feeling. Whatever we do, whatever we eat, whatever we offer, whatever we give away, do it for Krishna with feeling. Okay? That is should be our goal. Do it with feeling, do it with love, do it with glorification of God, and do it most of all with appreciation. If we don't have appreciation for what we are receiving, it is very possible we will lose it. But if we appreciate it and are always thanking Krishna for even the most simplest things like food and clothing and shelter and water and showers and floors and ceilings. There are people living, ceilings falling down. Look at these tornadoes. You ever look at some of them with a beautiful house before and then after all you see sticks floating in the air? It can happen to anyone, including us. So when Krishna is giving us a situation whereby or by which we can live in such a way that we can pursue our spiritual goals, then we should be very, very thankful. Because we could lose it if Krishna wanted us to. He doesn't want us to. But if we become proud, irresponsible, unappreciative, faithless, then it can happen. So I've spoken enough, and I'm sorry I went over time. I want to thank you all very much for listening. Thank you very much for inspiring me to want to serve this community more and more. As you know, as a sannyasi, I'm expected to travel a little more than I did before. So, but I always love coming back to New Dwarka because this is my so-called home. I say my so-called home because actually our real home is the heart of Krishna. And that is the only real home. So as we realize that more and more and more, we become happier and happier and happier. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. take care. I'm glad you're here.